Okay, you can join me in Hosea chapter 6. Last week we covered chapters 4 through 6 and walked through the series of accusations and judgments from God to Israel. And we ended with this call to repentance at the beginning of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So from here in Hosea, we have, we probably could have gone a bit further and finished perhaps a section from which is what we'll do tonight, the end of, finish chapter 6 and then do chapter 7. And then following that, I'm hoping, it might be a little bit aggressive, but I'm hoping that we can do the remainder in 2 weeks. And that will be starting in chapter 8. The format of it is this back and forth interaction between God and the prophet, or they'll have like a divine complaint or a divine oracle and then a prophetic complaint or oracle. And so that begins in chapter 9, that back and forth. And hopefully there's really two big sections of that. So I hope to do the next a bit of it in the 2 weeks that follow. But we will see, because that will mean we'll need to go a little bit faster in our pace. So tonight, again, the remainder of chapter 6 and chapter 7. And largely what's happening here is Israel's interaction with the nations and their sin once again is described. But we're going to see metaphor after metaphor and image after image this evening as we work through the complaint of God against Ephraim or Israel. So let's begin reading together in chapter 6. Let's read through the remainder of chapter 6, and then we get to 7. We'll read that. So he says, O Ephraim, verse 4, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, or like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah. There's probably a break there. It says, a harvest is appointed for you when I return to the captives of my people. And he'll continue from there into chapter 7. So verses 4 through 6 is our first section, and it gives this picture of a frustrated love or a disappointed lover. You know, what's God to do in this scenario? What's the right next step when you're faced with this bride that you have loved and made covenant with, and time after time after time, she's unfaithful. She goes about, she ignores the law. She cares little for the knowledge of God. She abandons the chesed, the loyal mercy and knowledge of God, and all of those things. She cares very little for them. So what's he supposed to do? He describes her faithfulness in two ways, like a morning cloud and then the early dew. So if you're looking in perhaps a breezy afternoon and the clouds are just moving about, it's like they don't stay, they don't last. Or if you get up in the morning and there's the water on the ground, perhaps the frosted windshield, and then, you know, by 10 or 11 o'clock, those things are all dried up and gone, and we have no more sign of them anymore. That's like what Israel's faithfulness is. Now, does anyone have, in your translations, the same word in verse 4 for faithfulness as in verse 6 for I desire mercy? Does anyone have a translation that translates the same word there? And then it has mercy in 6?
Yes.
Okay. So that's our, it should be translated the same way. It's disappointing sometimes when it's not, because those are great opportunities for us to know exactly what's going on structurally. And the New King James doesn't either, faithfulness and mercy. And so initially, as I'm reading in English, I see faithfulness and I think, faithfulness is that like the word in chapter 4, verse 1, remember this complaint where he's like, there's no truth or emet, sort of faithfulness would be a good translation of that, or integrity, and there's also no mercy, which is the chesed, the loyal love, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. So I was like, I wonder if it's one of those, and I thought it would be emet, but no, it's faithfulness, it's chesed, it's the mercy, the loyal love. There's no loyal love in the land, and that's the same word that he desires in verse 6. That's what he wants, and it's absent. It's not there. He wants holiness. You know, he wants fidelity. He wants their affections as he has set his upon them. But if you consider like the loyal love in a marriage relationship, if the faithfulness of a wife to the husband was like the early dew or a cloud in the morning, how do you build a relationship upon that? There's no trust. There's no rest in that relationship. There's no love. So that is his complaint. And in verse 5, he says the result, what he's done is, therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Your judgments are light that goes forth. And in first reading, that sort of looks like this very dramatic judgment, like he's killed them all. But how did he do that? He's hewn them by what? By the prophets. And then he's slain them how? By the words of his mouth. So it's actually a description of the oracles, like what Hosea is giving. He's saying he's assured judgment by words. That's been his response primarily to this point. We look back at Amos, we look at Jonah. What are these people doing? They're delivering the judgment word of God. And so he's assuring that he will make things right. And in so doing, the end of verse 5, what he's saying is that the judgments have gone out like light in the midst of their darkness. They've pierced the dark. Verse 6, his desire again is chesed, not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So we could probably take that quickly to a modern idea by saying, you know, he desires loyal love, not putting money in the offering plate. Or he wants you to love and to know him, not just sing and listen to sermons. It's not just the structure of the religion that he desires, or even some, you know, some nods his way, but he actually wants internal change. So that doesn't conclude then that sacrifice isn't good, or burnt offerings aren't good, or even then that giving or singing or sermonizing aren't good. But he's saying that the ritual can either impede or aid true spirituality. It sort of fuels you one way or the other, depending on the condition of one's heart. So the starting point is the changed heart that then either flourishes, well, in a changed heart, it would then flourish through the structure, through the means of growth. But if you have an unchanged heart, stony ground, thorny ground, one of those, then when you place it in the instruction, you say, go and worship, go and give, go and sacrifice, then all you're doing is heaping up vain offerings before the Lord. That's a relative, it's a premier verse from the Minor Prophets, one that Jesus uses in the New Testament. That phrase is pretty well known to us, and perhaps even comes from an earlier time with David, right, when he was confessing in Psalm 51, and he expresses that very thing, that God's not desiring sacrifice, but he desires a changed heart. Seven through 11, there's three names that are mentioned here. Adam in verse 7, Gilead in verse 8, and Shechem in verse 9. Is anyone's translation translate Adam in verse 7? Or is it all, do all of them say like men? Or like, okay, footnote. So there's kind of another option. Now that is our Genesis very familiar word now, Adam, which is normally the proper noun for Adam. It's not the Ish, like the sort of the man that was from which the Isha came. And that would be the most common word to describe man. So Adam, it seems like then, is referring to the proper name, Adam. But it gets a little tricky because the others are all places. So like if you said like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, then the next line, there, they dealt treacherously with me. That's a little bit difficult because it's like, well, Adam's not a place, Adam's a person. And then both Gilead and Shechem are also places. So for them to be parallel, you'd anticipate it being a place. So there's a few solutions to that. One of them is that Adam is a city on the Jordan River. And it's mentioned in Joshua when they cross the Jordan, but that's the only time that it's mentioned. It's not; it doesn't seem to have otherwise significance in the Old Testament. Or other people would amend Adam to Adma, which was a city that perished with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. So if you don't amend it to be the name of a city that was judged, that was condemned, then perhaps what Hosea is doing is basically a play or a pun on Adam's name and the city. So like the first man, they transgress the covenant. You say, and in Adam, or in the place, the city, they dealt treacherously with me. So maybe that he's sort of making a play on the fact that this has been from the beginning, right? This is the habit of humanity, is to transgress. This would also be, if you're interested in kind of the covenantal or dispensational ways of thinking, this is probably, if you are to take Adam, then this would be the only time that there's explicitly covenant language identified between Adam and God. So if you're looking at the covenant of works, perhaps, then this might be your closest explicit reference to that. That even Adam disobeyed the covenant that God had made with him, and as continued with his offspring, they also dealt treacherously with God. So the point of all of this with Adam and Gilead and with Shechem is not really those three places, but I think he's bringing these three cities to the forefront to just as three names, three examples of places. But he's really trying to identify once again. This is cyclical. The fact that the hands of the priests are bloody, and they are like the fools in Proverbs who gather together like these bands of people who have no fear of God, and they tax and they cheat and they rob and they shed blood, and that's their nature. That's what they're about. The reference to Shechem is probably the most interesting of the three, because it was in Shechem that the father of the priest, right, Levi, and his brother, they go and they destroy a city because there was a man in the city named Shechem who had slept with their sister, or raped their sister, Dinah. And so they had this whole plan conjured up. You know, the king of the city comes to their dad, Jacob, and is like, hey, my son really loves your daughter. Please give him her hand in marriage. And the sons come to him and they're like, only if they're all circumcised, because, you know, we're people of the circumcision. And so if our sister is going to go with you, then you all need to be circumcised. And so they're like, they agree. And the whole city, like all the men in the city, are circumcised. And it says, like, on the third day when they were all sick, like they were all weak and ill from doing this, then Simeon, I think it was Simeon, and Levi go and they just slaughter all the men in the city and they take all of their stuff and just decimate them for what they did to their sister. And so here you have the bloody father of the priests, and he's saying, your priests are like those that murder on the way to Shechem. They're similar. They commit this lewdness, this violence. And then he, 10 and 11, he sort of just summarizes of all of them. He moves to the note on adultery, you know, horrible things in the house of Israel, harlotry in Ephraim, Israel defiled, and Judah is as well. Also, O Judah. So then 7, 1, and 2, you may be able to include that in what's before, because it sort of turns and it's another general accusation in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. So a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people, when I would have, or when I will, heal Israel. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have threefold. They have committed fraud, a thief comes in, and a band of robbers take spoil outside. So this seems to be parallel with 4, where he's basically presenting this, what am I to do? You know, if I go and heal her, then what am I doing? I'm simply just going to uncover and discover all of this wickedness and gross violence and sin. And what's that to look like? Because they're fraudulent themselves, which means that thieves have been invited in and the band of robbers take spoil outside from inside the leadership and inside the city and even outside the city. It's just ruled by iniquity. So what does healing them do? It just exposes their iniquity. It shows how gross and violent it truly is. Why have they done this? Because they've forgotten. Remember back with Hosea's accusation of Gomer. They've forgotten that God remembers, that he knows all of their wickedness, and their own deeds have surrounded them there before God's face. So that's kind of a chilling picture, isn't it? That it's like all of the sins of Israel have come to testify before the face of God, and they have Israel surrounded. All of their sin has encompassed them about, and God will not forget it. He's going to hold them accountable for it. Very different than like a Psalm 32 sort of picture, where blessed is the man whose iniquity is not counted against him, right? This is where all the iniquity lines up to bear testimony against Israel. Okay, so here's kind of where after the morning cloud and the early dew, here's where the rest of the pictures pick up. So let's read 7:3-7. And note the imagery here. He says, the king, or they make a king glad with their wickedness, and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Okay, so what's the primary imagery that is used in 3-7? Okay, a baker with his oven. And to what would be your best guess at who then the baker and who the oven or the bread represents? Okay, so the baker here is, there's only a few people that are identified, right? We have the king and the princes that are brought up quite a bit. That's verse 3. They make a king glad with wickedness and princes with their lies. And then verse 5, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. And then verse 7, they're devouring judges or kind of princes, high people, and their kings have fallen. So we've got kings and princes quite a few times throughout here, which would be like the leadership, right? So if we compared the leadership to the baker, then what is the baker to be doing here? Right, we have him in verse 4. There's the oven that's heated by him, which would mean he's supposed to tend the fire. Right? He's supposed to moderate the temperature of the oven, which might, at times might mean that he's stirring the coals apart, sort of scattering them to try and cool it down. Other times he may be bringing them together to preserve the heat or giving it air, all these sorts of things. That's what he's supposed to be doing, is moderating the temperature of the oven. So, in verse 4, the baker stops stirring the fire after kneading the dough until the dough is leavened. That doesn't seem to be too big of a problem. But then in verse 6, the baker goes to bed. Right? The baker falls asleep, and he sleeps all night. Now, if Israel is comparable even to a general bakery or bakery in our time. When is a baker most busy? A baker's busy in the early morning, right? A baker gets up before other people because baked goods normally are what many cultures even begin their day with. So he's not doing his duty. He's not rising early, and he's forgotten to tend the fire. So if a baker didn't tend the fire while the bread was rising, and then he goes to bed and leaves it overnight, then what would you expect when he rises? Well, you would, if he didn't do anything to it overnight, or you would expect the fire to be gone out. He didn't keep it awake. He didn't stir the coals. He didn't gather them together in order to be able to bake the bread in the morning.
And the bread may well be ruined because it was sat without being baked when it was ready to be baked. If you just let it go, it's just going to keep on rising. Pretty soon the leaven that's in it that makes it rise finishes its job and you have a useless mess.
Right. So in all of these things, the baker's abandoning his duties. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. And we'll get to another explicit mention of his mishaps with the bread in a moment. But particularly with the oven, you'd expect if he left it, it's going to go out. So here he begins. Here's the point of comparison then. So if you have adultery in the land, and adultery is the sin, or the fire, you might say. Then when the king doesn't tend to his kingdom, he leaves it uncared for, or he leads poorly, then what happens here is that when he rises in the morning in verse 6, it burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven. The sin has spread throughout the whole land. It's like the coals fell out of the oven. It's like there's a fire in the bakery. It's just like the whole thing's gone up and it's way too hot because the baker, the kings, the leadership abandoned their post. They misled the people into this false worship rather than leading with fidelity and leading with honoring their relationship with Yahweh. And then the result is it devours, the heat of the oven devours the judges, it devours the king, and Israel's led to a point where no one calls upon the name of the Lord. So that's kind of the picture that he paints with this baker and the oven image. I think verse 3, there's one other thing I might mention. When he says, they make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies, that can be one of two or perhaps both ideas, that all of the sins of the people, we've seen before that kind of makes the kings and the priests fat, right? It widens their belt and their money satchels, I suppose you could say. So it makes them glad, all the wickedness and lies. There is delight and there is satisfaction, there is spoil in sinfulness. Proverbs would teach us that too. Right? This band of merry men, they lie in wait, and they do take, they do gain. And the woman who calls to the young fool, she says, you know, that stolen water is sweet. Like there is something sweet about sin. It promises its own spoils, but the end is death. So that could be the first part, that the king and the princes are delighting just in the sin of the people because it's building their own name, their own belts. But it could also be that these things are, what is it that is delighting them, or you could even say deceiving them? It's wickedness and lies. That's what their kingdom is built upon. So there, verse 5 builds upon that idea. In the day of the king, he's sick. He's inflamed with wine. That's why he's out. That's why the baker's gone, is because he's just drunk on success or drunk on deception. And so he stretches out his hand with scoffers, like he's making deals with fools. And now it's obviously an unwise move for the king. So in the end, because of his delight in deception and wickedness and these deals with scoffers, that's where he falls in verse 7. He's devoured. All their kings have fallen, none call upon me. Now, as Don noted, the imagery does pick, it continues, and we move kind of from emphasis on the oven and the baker to the cake, to the bread. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples, and that's the theme of this second portion. He mixes himself among the peoples. He's a cake unturned. It didn't get flipped in the oven. So what happened? Aliens have devoured his strength, but he doesn't know it. Gray hairs are here and they're on him, yet he doesn't know it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all this. So another accusation against the baker is that he hasn't cared for the people themselves, right? He's deceived by his own fatness, but he also has not cared for the people. And so they are, and one option is here, they're burnt, right? They're like a cake unturned. So it's crusty on the bottom and perhaps not done on the top. And then he describes the sort of infiltration of the peoples, of the other gods, of the other cultures, of the other tongues to the people of Israel. And what happens? They end up devouring the strength of Israel, but he doesn't even know it. The king is, he's glad with wickedness and he's drunk on wine. And so he says, yes, gray hairs are here and there on him and he doesn't know it. So he could just be saying, like, you know, he's turning gray a little bit, but he doesn't know it. But I think, and there's a few commentators that have suggested, and I agree with them, based on the imagery of baking and food and the bread here, the gray hairs are like the mold. It's like he has a little black and a little gray and a little, it's getting old. It's not being, again, it's not being cared for. So the baker completely, in every way, like if you came upon this scene, if you got up at 7 in the morning and you go to this baker's shop to buy, there's smoke billowing out of the oven. You're like, whoa, what's happening in here? There's burnt bread. There's bread left untended, perhaps, on the counter. There's other moldy bread in the showcase. And he's just like, hey, welcome to my shop. Like, we have a good time here. And he's drunk, just like, or he's sleeping. It's just like a complete mismanagement of his responsibilities. So in that moment, the baker has some options, right? If he wants to get help, if he wants to revitalize, if he wants to take care of the moldy bread and he wants to go about his business and do it the right way and be the baker he was supposed to be, then what should he do? Well, in the metaphor, he should turn to Yahweh, right? That's what he should do. He should return to the ways of his forefathers and teach knowledge of the law. That's what he should do. And that option is in front of him in verse 10, right? Seek the Lord. But they don't do that. They don't return to the Lord their God, nor do they seek him for all of this. And in so doing, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. We saw that before in chapter 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, right? They're stiff-necked. They're unwilling to go where they know they ought to go for help. And so instead, a second or third or fourth or however many metaphors we are in, he turns to a new metaphor and saying, instead of going home, like the baker should do, instead of turning to Yahweh, which he should do, he's like a silly homing dove, right? Which, what is that dove, what she's supposed to do? He's supposed to fly home. He's trained to do one thing. But what does this baker do instead? Ephraim also, in verse 11, is like a silly dove without sense. She flies over to Egypt, and she flies over to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. And so instead of going home, they fly. And if you remember from Sunday, sort of the imagery on the map, if you fly far away southwest, then you go to Egypt. You say, oh, there's no help there. So they fly far away northeast to Assyria. Ironically, both descendants of who? Of Ham, right? This, they fly instead to the family of Ham, to the kingdom of Ham, to the intended sort of slam against Ham and Canaan. They are the descendants of the serpent. That's who they are. That's the solution that this family has to offer. So bad solution for this baker, for this silly dove. So the owner, the one who possesses the dove and whose home it should be going, to whose home it should be going, has no choice but to spread a net, right? To lay a trap like a fowler, to bring his own doves home by chasing them down in the air, by bringing them down. And then he chastises them according to the report that has come to the congregation or to the people that were being misled. Because of Israel's interaction constantly with the people around them, you have this, not that it is confusion in the mind of the Lord, but that's sort of the way he presents it, like flustered, frustrated in verse 4. What should I do? And then verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. I would heal them, but it just uncovers iniquity. Like, how does a wise husband move forward here when this is the nature of his wife? And so he concludes chapter 7 with a lamentation, with a kind of a song of sorrow. And there's a few things that he identifies here. So we will use the screen here. First would be the statement of divine judgment. Okay, and that is the woe to them, for they have fled from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. So you have divine judgment. This is what he's going to do. Why is that? What have they done? Well, even though I redeem them, they have spoken lies against me. And then verse 15, even though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. So what is it that they've done? They have rejected grace. Time and time again, he's been there for them. He's redeemed them, and their response was deception and lies and manipulation. Then he disciplines and strengthens them and equips them for the task. And what's their response? Yet they devise evil against me. They're turning their back on me at every moment. So what do I do? Woe to them, destruction to them. They've also refused in all of this to have any measure of repentance, right? They did not cry out to me with their heart. And then verse 14, they rebel against me. And instead of proper repentance, this is their alternative. They wail on their beds, they assemble together for grain and new wine. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. and they curse. They have cursings on their tongue. So instead of true repentance, which should be their response, once again, that's even the response of the baker, the response of the poor leader, when he sees he's misled, then the humble thing to do would be to go back to the one who's commissioned you and to say, I need help, I've done this wrong, wrongly forgive me. But instead, what seems to be the point here is the cultic response that they've had. Instead of true humility and in response to God, they wail upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. Another translation of the Septuagint translates, they assemble together for grain and new wine as they cut themselves for grain and new wine. Perhaps even an allusion back to like the prophet when he was warring against the prophets of Baal. And what do they do in order to get blessing from the Baals? They just make a big scene and they cut themselves and there's bloodletting and they sacrifice other peoples and they go and they prostitute themselves on the altars and just all sorts of things. That's their response. They return, they go to worship, but not home, not to the Most High. They're instead like a treacherous bow, which would be like a bow that is bent. And so when you shoot it, it just always curves like a different direction, or maybe a bow that isn't taut. It doesn't have the right strength behind it. So when you release an arrow, it just sort of like doinks out of the bow. And you're like, well, that's pointless. That doesn't work. That's the nature of Israel, is they just don't function properly. There's cursing on their tongue. And so the final word is similar to the first. The princes will fall by the sword. There's a kind of an ecclusio of judgment. And this shall be their derision in one of the places they went and sought for help, right? In one of the places the silly dove flew for a solution. And so, as we think on all of 6 and 7, I think there's a couple helpful things that we can walk away with. One of them is verses 4 through 6 in chapter 6, that genuine heart worship beats a religious facade. And as we mentioned, David reflects this in Psalm 51. I know it's familiar, but I don't want to missay it. Sacrifices. Okay, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is stated in another way by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, when he's describing what worship is supposed to look like. And it doesn't need to look complex or put together. It's simple. He says, walk prudently or step carefully when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Don't be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. He finishes, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say to the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is vanity, but fear God. So really what the intent of all of the systems of religion, even in the Old Testament, as God gives his laws, he gives his, here's the systems of sacrifices, here are the festivals, here are the rules for the priests, here's what you're intended to do. All of that structure, even the signs of the covenant, like circumcision, they're all outside, external signs that are supposed to be symbols of internal change. They're supposed to be, and the internal change is not complex. It's quite simple. And it's genuine, and that's the kind of worship that it produces. Simple, genuine, repetitive, humble worship. That's the intended fruit. rather than the facade. Or even here, as Israel noticed there was something wrong with them, then they fled to other places to try and find these complex solutions as they included other gods into their worship, and they got more and more grandiose and offered to more and more people and tried more solutions to their problems. Well, let's try perhaps even this prostitution. Let's try this offering. Let's offer to this god and to that. And that's not where we're supposed to run. We're supposed to run back to the Lord our God, to the Most High, to the Ancient of Days, to the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's where we run. And then secondly, I'd say that spoil, or like the product, is increased by wickedness. Like wickedness can produce good things, or like supposedly good things. Solomon talks about this in Proverbs 1 through 9 as he's instructing his son. Right? He says, don't go with these young men who are going to lie in wait to shed blood, even though they have a big purse. Right? Even though there's perhaps much to be gained there. You might get rich quick, but the end thereof is death. Right? He's saying, take the slow road, take the wise path, take the path that Yahweh has set before us. And in so doing, then any increase that you get will be the increase of gladness, the increase of eternal joy. It's actually going to last rather than be taken right out from under you when, because of deception and lies, the judges are devoured and the kings fall and no one calls upon the name of the Lord. Then verses 8 through 12 say that holy devotion is essential. So Ephraim's mistake in dabbling with religious ideas destroyed him. The idea of bringing in, again, it is the same error, but perhaps just focusing on different points of application. So the same error of intermingling. He says, no, I require absolute devotion from you. Because it's what I've patterned for you. I've given myself wholly to you as a nation, and my request is that then you would be wholly devoted to me. So in our worship, in our thinking, as we even look at the world around us, there are many solutions offered in the world and its systems around us. And we have but one solution, right? We don't need to hear all of the addresses of the world to the difficulties of this life. Instead, we would do well to be wholly devoted and singularly devoted to this word and to what it calls us to do and to the knowledge of God and to his law and to his gospel. That would be where we find life. And then finally, in verses 13 through 16, I guess I'll say that it's possible for us to sit at God's table of grace, to eat his food and to abuse his generosity. And that's the end of 13 and then verse 15, what's highlighted in gray. Even though God had redeemed them, yet they spoke lies against him. And even though he disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against him. And that caused me to think of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. Where he says, it is impossible, in verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away to renew again to repentance, renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I think that's precisely what's being described here, is that they continue to crush God. He's faithful, they abandon. He redeems, they speak lies. He disciplines and strengthens, and they devise evil. They've tasted the good word. They were children of the covenant, right? They knew that they had this relationship with God, and yet they abandoned. They decided to instead taste from the food of this world, and So it's a good warning for us to continue to sit at this table, to embrace grace, to love it, to pursue wholeness in it and growth in it. And in so doing, receive, as he also says in Hebrews, right, to enter into God's rest, because we've continued, we have been faithful at the table of grace. So those are a few thoughts from Hosea 6 and 7. We'll hope to finish in the next 2 weeks, but what thoughts or questions do you have from this text? Yeah, well, in Romans 1, when you bring that up, that condemnation is directly related to their knowledge, right? How much they know. You could even say how much they've been given. And it's because all of this knowledge that they've exchanged, they just threw it away, they trashed it, they exchanged the truth for a lie. And that's sort of the spiral of depravity that's described in Romans 1. And so I think that that's part of why in both Amos and Hosea, the condemnation has been so hard on Israel, is because they had received so much. They knew a lot. God had written down the law for them and handed it to them. He sort of spoon-fed them divine truth, and they spat it out, exchanged it for nothing. So in all of this, what we've seen in Genesis pairs well here, is that God remembers his promises. So when he's made a promise to a people, regardless of their faithfulness or unfaithfulness, he's going to keep it. And that's what seems to come through in the minor prophets, is all these warnings, right? You're approaching an end of the patience of God. But the end of all the prophets is, even though he's going to come down hard upon you, he's going to judge you, yet there will be he'll be faithful. He's going to produce a remnant. And in the end, it's going to be better than ever before, because he'll finish producing, he'll accomplish the finished product in his people. It's no longer going to be up to them in their faithfulness. He's going to perfect them. So then the people will be prepared for his presence in the end. And it's going to be better than ever before. Yeah, it's not the end of the story. I think it does help in part to answer your question, because we know the end of the story, and we know what the eternal state to a degree looks like, and it looks like abundance, it looks like peace, it looks like there wasn't a point where the faithfulness of God ran out. You know, like, that's more a question on an individual basis than it is on a human level. So when does an individual's, God's patience with an individual run out? And I think ultimately you have to say with their death and unrepentance, because that's what Peter encouraged us toward, was that his waiting, his enduring, his long suffering is salvation. So I think that's where you have the final the answer to the question, when does God's patience run out? It's when an unrepentant individual dies. That's when his patience is run out.
Because they're deceived in their own eyes, and they can't see it. I mean, the New Testament talks a number of times about blindness, and that is incredible. How people can read this book and not see a thing that's in it.
You're right to identify that as one of, if not the common errors of, like the most common error of man, because that it reminds me of Genesis 3, where you have the simple word given to Eve, and yet a moment later, after some deception, she believes something very different is good. In fact, the direct opposite is good. So it's that same error, the deception of the serpent, age old, is absolutely prevalent in our culture and even in religious circles. That's the loving kindness. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. The poetic pair. Yep. I think it does instruct us. We would agree with that, right? That where do we learn? Where do we know? Where do we have patterned the loyal love? Well, in knowing God, right? It's his characteristic first. So where do we learn it? Well, from him. Where do we hear from him? In the word. So I think that that even our little, three pair slogan, like know God, love God, serve God, that's intentionally ordered, right? That in first, in the knowledge of him, that is where our affections for him would grow, because we see him in his beauty and his splendor. And then as our affections grow, so does our service. And I think loyal love would be more on the love him, serve him side of things. So That's a good point there. The root of their problem was verse 6 of chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from me, being priests for me, because you've forgotten the law of God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he does, there's a pretty heavy emphasis so far on the leadership in Hosea, isn't there? He's holding the priests and the kings accountable for the error. Okay, well, we will pick up again next week in chapter 8 and hope to go from chapter 8 through chapter 10.